Okay. It's time now for the Taos United Methodist Church service from Taos City, here on the Bay's Best, WIOS.
Thank you very much. We're glad to be home. Sarah and I had a wonderful trip to Israel, and we're hopefully going to be able to share some of that from time to time. So welcome to Taos United Methodist Church. We're located at 20 East M55 in Taos, Michigan. You're welcome to join us for worship Saturday evenings at 4 and Sunday mornings at 10. We're broadcasting live this morning from our sanctuary, and I'm Chris Kapper. I'm the pastor here. We're so glad that you joined us for worship either here in the sanctuary or online. You can join our live broadcast online at WIOSradio.com and my radio at 1480 AM and 106.9 FM. You can also watch our live stream on Zoom and Facebook and YouTube, and links to these are accessible at our website, taosumc.org. Remember, you can always learn more about us at our website, taosumc.org. Also, please remind you to take the registration pad that's in your pew. Let us know you're here and pass it along to your neighbor that they can do the same. In terms of announcements this morning, the lovely flowers under the cross are given in honor of Donette Speakerman's birthday. There you go, Donette. Congratulations on your birthday. By the way, is today the day? It is. Today is the day. I just wanted to make sure we got that right. That means, you know what that means?
Yes.
Sean, would you lead us in?
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, Amen. Happy birthday to you.
Our weekly worship schedule begins Saturday mornings with men's prayer group at 8:30 and casual worship at 4, and then on Sundays, our Sunday school begins at 9, and we have traditional worship at 10. Today is kind of a special day. We have our chili cook-off and dessert bake-off after service is over. So this is in the Family Life Center directly as you go out towards the main entrance. So if you have brought something, chili or dessert, and you haven't done this already, you need to make sure that your name is on your entry so that proper credit can be given. Who knows, you might win. We do have a new food pantry in the church, and I'll try to announce this regularly because I think this needs to be understood by us. Our church does give to food pantries around the community and provides food for those in need in many circumstances, but this is for us. This is for our congregation. If you worship here, and if you feel that you have some extra and you want to be generous, bring it over to our food pantry. If you feel that you need some, and maybe the COVID era or our current economy has made a pinch in your life, feel free to take. It's there for the taking. So please take if you need, and please add if you have extra. This is in the narthex. When you enter the door, there's kind of the cloak area on the wall right next to the Family Life Center entrance is where it is. Just go take a look at it. I think you'd be impressed with it. Easter flowers. Easter flowers should be ordered early this year. So please visit the flower table after service on the gathering space to order your choice of flowers. Or you can contact the office during the week. And payments need to be received by March the 16th. Tomorrow, Monday, the February 13th, our ladies' Bible studies at 11 o'clock. And we do have an education meeting for those of you in the education committee at 5 o'clock tomorrow afternoon. And then Tuesday, February 14th, Valentine's Day, it's coming. 5 o'clock p.m., our prayer ministry, and then 6:15, Handbell Choir will have their practice. And then on Wednesday, February 15th, we will have our sanctuary choir practice at 5:45 and pastor's book study at 7. And then on Sunday, February 26th, all the way at the end of the month, our youth program will meet at 4 o'clock in the Family Life Center. I believe that's all the announcements we have this morning. So with that, I'll turn it back over to Sean to lead us in our hymn.
Let's stand and sing together hymn number 64, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty.
In your greatness and your goodness, to
offer our worship to the only one who is worthy, and that is you, O God. You've created us. You've given us a new life. You've made us new creatures in Christ Jesus through faith in all that you've done for us and all that you will do for us. And we're grateful. Father, we remember our congregation, those who are joined together this morning to worship you here in this sanctuary, as well as those who are at home listening online. We pray also, Lord, for those who are in our community in Iosco County, Aranac County, who may not even know you, but yet Christ died for them just as much as you died for us. So I pray, Lord, that you would bring souls to Christ, help us to show the love of Christ to all who we meet during the week, and be people who testify to the honor of your name. Father, guide us in our worship this morning and lead us in our lives throughout the week. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Mrs. Capper at the back of the sanctuary.
Let's stand and sing together. Joy, Jesus, joy of our desire.
That testifies to God, to God's truth, His salvation,
and the transforming life change made possible by the Holy Spirit in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as was read in the text, the topic of loving our enemies is highlighted in this text, which brings to light the fact that what we really need to look at is God's love and how does that work in our lives, and enemies, and how do we truly love our enemies. So those are a couple of things that I'd like to talk about this morning, because loving our enemies is not just a good idea. I mean, it's nice to talk about it, but put it into practice, that's another thing altogether. How do you truly love your enemy? And, you know, when you find enemies out in the world, you think, okay, well, that's an enemy, and that's not a Christian, but how about when enemies are in the church? Well, we won't talk about that today. But it happens. You'll find out that oftentimes people are hurt deeply by other people who call themselves Christians. And we need to learn to know how to treat those who may treat us as enemies. So the purpose of the passage is to lead us to love our enemies, because this is the place where we love our enemies. This is the place where Christians reach beyond themselves to those who need God's salvation. The person who's rooted in humility, repentance, obedience, and the pursuit of righteousness finds himself or herself in conflicting situations that push them to the brink of self and beyond. What I'm talking about is the persons who pursue what we talked about earlier, the Beatitudes, those who, you know, the Beatitudes, the first four, humility, repentance, obedience, and the pursuit of righteousness. Those who do these things are going to find conflicts in their lives because these righteous characteristics don't sit well with our human nature. It pushes us beyond what's comfortable. So this is the place where a person picks up the cross and follows Jesus. It's the place where no one wants to be until they get there and find that this is the place, it's the only place where God's power turns their mourning into dancing and their sorrow into shouts of praise. It's the place where one begins to love his or her enemies because they are God's creatures and need to be saved just like you and I do. So love for enemies sounds good, but it's devastatingly destructive to certain ways of life. For example, our desire for vengeance. I was hesitating to write that down there, but because I thought most people see it, who, me? A desire for vengeance? I'm not that. That's not me. Well, think about it for a minute. Can you turn your television on without seeing some form of vengeance portrayed either politically or in entertainment? I don't know of a movie that I've watched recently that doesn't have some form of revenge as a main theme in the movie. And all of the political rhetoric that we hear seems to be laced with vengeance. There's a desire for vengeance in the human heart. The only way to overcome that is by the Spirit of God to change the human heart. So love for enemies is devastatingly destructive to our desire for vengeance, which is a good thing, actually. Love for enemies is devastatingly destructive to our passion for self-preservation. That's right. That's what we are, human beings. We want to preserve ourselves. We want to avoid any kind of destructive or harmful tendencies that would impose themselves upon us. But the person who seeks to follow Christ, to pick up their cross daily and be a disciple of Jesus Christ, is going to find out that they have to set aside their desire for self-preservation in order to honor God. Jesus set that aside. That's why he went to the cross. His disciples set aside their desire for self-preservation because following Christ was more important than that. Jesus calls us, every one of us, to deny self and to follow him. And he even says that if you deny me before others, then I will be forced to deny you when I come in my Father's glory. And lastly, love for enemies sounds good, but it is devastatingly destructive to our determination to be part of a safe community. Nothing wrong with the church being a safe community. I think most people feel safe at church, spiritually at least. And that's a good thing. But as Christians, we need to reach out beyond our comfort zone. We need to reach out beyond our safety environment. And if we don't do that, other people will never meet Christ. The person who never comes to church, who never comes in a church building, will never hear of Christ if we don't reach out beyond our safe community. The person who comes into church as a visitor will never meet a loving Christian if the church does not go beyond our safe community and the people we like to talk to each week. So, with these three things in mind, loving our enemies is a very important thing, not only for us to live the Christian life, but for us to exist and thrive in the future as a church. So let's take a look at a little bit at the location where Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. Here's a descriptive map of it. And I put this in here because I was a little surprised to learn Sea of Galilee is pretty small. Saginaw Bay, 1,143 square miles in area. Sea of Galilee, only 64 square miles. You can see right across the Sea of Galilee to the other side. You can look down the shoreline and you can see towns and villages along the shoreline. It's not that big. Did you ever think of that before? Well, when you go there, you start seeing the places Jesus visited, and you start seeing how, yeah, if Jesus left one part of the Sea of Galilee and went out on a boat to the other side, you can kind of imagine people saying, yeah, I can run around the lake and meet him on the other side, because it's not that big. So that's what you see in a map. Now, here's the Sermon on the Mount. We visited the place, and you see those trees off in the distance. That's down toward the shoreline. It's not there yet, but it's a mount. It's an elevated place above the Sea of Galilee where Jesus spoke to probably about 5,000 or many more than that. And then here's another angle on the same location where Jesus preached. You can see there's enough room, enough space there for large crowds to listen to Jesus' message. So what makes Matthew 5:43-48 significant? I think it's significant because Jesus is correcting common conclusions about God's law. Think about this for just a minute. This is Jesus' most popular, most significant sermon that he ever preached. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. And he spends a good deal of time in this sermon correcting misunderstandings about Scripture. Misunderstandings about Moses and the things that he taught. Misunderstandings about the very Ten Commandments, the law that Moses brought down from Sinai. The thing that makes this passage significant is Jesus' corrections of what Jews understood about Moses' law and ways it was interpreted to help people avoid actual obedience to the law. The most famous Bible verse, at least in my lifetime, it's often quoted as John 3:16, right? I bet most of us could quote it by heart. But actually, there's another Bible verse that may be even more popular. People quote it all the time. It seems to be more popular in John 3:16. The only problem is that nobody, or virtually nobody, seems to know where exactly to find it. Want to take a guess at the Bible verse I'm thinking about? Do not judge, so that you may not be judged. Now, last night I said this, and somebody popped out with the King James Version. And that's the one that people remember more than not. Judge not, lest you be judged. You've heard that. I know you've heard that. In fact, oftentimes, when people think about Christianity, they'll quote that verse. That's what Christians believe. Judge not, that you not be judged. People don't know where to find it for one simple reason. They don't read the Bible. They don't take the time to look it up. do they take the time to look at the context of where it's said and how a kind of a flippant interpretation can lead people very far astray from the truth. And by not examining the Bible carefully, they make one word, the word judge, to mean much more than it really means in the context, and much less than it really means in their own life. By the way, the phrase "do not judge" is found in the same Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. The strange twist is that the very next passage after that in Matthew 7 is verse 6, which says, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls to pigs." So, if you can't judge, then who decides who's the dogs? Who decides who are the pigs? The truth is, you have to judge. There's no way to get around it. Jesus is telling us, be careful when you judge. When you judge, don't judge because you know the truth. Judge because you know the truth and you are deeply humble before the Lord, broken before God, weeping over your own sin and the sins of the other people, and able to reach out a helping hand to help the person who is under God's judgment. And know that it's not your judgment, it's God's. We blow things out of proportion. Now, this is a surefire way to miss God's meaning by blowing things out of proportion. And it creates chaos in the church. Our problem is that we use a word like judge, and we make it really big when it ought to be really small. The result is that we become afraid to tell people that they're sinning. And people begin to believe that they can live any way they want to without consequences to. They even believe God will not judge them. Some go so far as to believe that their lifestyle is not even sinful when it actually is. They do this because they do not check themselves against the Bible on a daily basis. So we ought to rather search our hearts, make a practice of that, searching our hearts to find out our sin and repent. And I would suggest that anyone who does this will soon realize they need help identifying their own sin, because we are experts at giving excuses and shifting blame. We need help, even to look at ourselves. Judge is not the only word we handle awkwardly. Love is another one. We'll see more about love when we look at verse 44 in a minute, but suffice to say here that God's love is not always redeeming love. The fact that God loves you does not mean you're saved. God's love is sometimes simple compassion toward his creation. We'll look at that again in verse 44, but let's get it right, okay? Jesus believed that accuracy about the Bible was important. Verse 43 in our text starts out by saying, "You have heard it said," and if you read after the Beatitudes up to verse 43, you'll see six times Jesus gives six little examples, and he says, "You have heard it said," or it was written like this, "You've heard it this way." And this is a series of six statements that clarify Moses' law. Why did he need to clarify? Because it was unclear. Because people had believed things about Moses' law that were incorrect. You ever read the Bible and have an incorrect understanding? I know I have. We need to be corrected from time to time. And evidently the Jews needed to be corrected too. Keep in mind that Moses lived about 1525 BC to about 1405 BC, basically 1500 years before Jesus. And Jesus made clarifying the truth and accuracy of Moses a priority in his greatest sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. That means Jesus had a high priority for the Word of God to be accurately interpreted. Now, this topic of clarifying the truth of Scripture permeates our faith history. Jesus did it concerning Moses so that people would know that the scriptures are dependable and accurate. He also did it because people justified their own bitterness and vengeance against their enemies. Hate your enemies. You've heard it said, love those who love you and hate your enemies. We visited a place called the Museum of the Book. It's where they have the Dead Sea Scrolls on display. And in 1947, when Israel was becoming a new nation, there were some Bedouin sheep herders in the hills who found some caves. They called them the Qumran Caves. And scrolls in those caves covered over 25% of our Old Testament. And one scroll in particular was a full copy of the book of Isaiah. And this scroll is important because it matches what you have in your Bible at home. What is in the Bible in the pew here is the same as what they found in the Qumran Caves, which was 2,000 years old. Now, the fact that they match is important because that adds credibility to all that was written. A lot of credibility. Jesus spoke for Moses, who wrote 1,500 years before him, and we have clarification of accuracy of books that go back to Jesus' time earlier, not to mention the whole New Testament. These are not stories that were handed down and tales told around campfires. No, this is accurate copies of ancient truths written and kept for all generations to read. There are no other books in all of human history that are preserved with this level of accuracy. None. None that even come close. Think about your favorite classical, historical books and stories, poems, and what have you. None of them come close to this level of accuracy. So, these evidences convince me, personally, to believe the Bible many years ago and to make it my source for obeying God because the truth and the knowledge of God are there. That's why I turn to the Bible for answers. Doesn't matter what life's dilemma presents itself to me. And God has not disappointed me, nor has he led me astray, not once. So I hope you'll consider reading the Bible daily with this in mind. It's God's word. Continuing with this idea of getting it right, Jesus worked to develop right beliefs. To say that there are incorrect ways to interpret Moses suggests, not that we're arrogant, but that there is a right way to interpret Moses. And I know this presents a dilemma for the multitude of interpretations floating around today. Apparently, this has always been the case. Many people interpret Scripture incorrectly to their peril. I think that's a legitimate conclusion we have to make. We are not just free to interpret it any way we want. Jesus gives us an example here that there are right and wrong ways to interpret Scripture. Jesus is correcting false interpretations in his greatest sermon. As far as I can tell, the Sermon on the Mount does a lot of clarifying wrong interpretations of Moses. Some people look at the Sermon on the Mount and also Moses' giving of the Ten Commandments on the Mount Sinai as very similar events. They say both of these events generally tell us to be good people, to live good lives. And they do. The problem is, they stop there. They just say we should live good lives. And no thought about the specific teachings of Moses and Jesus. The idea that God's word tells us to live good lives is a sweeping and simple-minded statement. A sweeping way to ignore the specific and important meanings of the things Jesus said. Moses' commands were not suggestions. And Jesus' teachings are not simply ideal ways of life to admire. Loving with God's love is life-changing, and it's also society-changing. So God's love for all. How one understands God's love may serve as an example of the importance of getting at the specifics of God's word. I mentioned about this earlier, this verse 44, God's love for all. That love is not saving love. God has to exercise grace in addition to love in order to save someone. You know, Jesus said, God makes his rain fall on the righteous and the unrighteous, and the just and the unjust. The sun rises on the righteous and the wicked. Well, who are the wicked? The wicked are those who are not going to be saved, and yet God loves the wicked. The unrighteous are those who are not going to be saved, and yet God loves the unrighteous. God loves everybody. But love doesn't mean salvation. And yet we hear in the church, in society, God loves and accepts all people just as you are. I don't believe it. I can't believe that when I read Scripture. Remember, God so loved the world, but it also clarifies those who believe will not perish but have eternal life. Remember, Jesus loved the rich young ruler? And yet that young man walked away from Jesus when Jesus said, you're doing good, but you lack. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. He walked away. He walked away. He wasn't saved unless later in his life he repented. So God loves those he does not save. He loves all people and saves some. He saves those who have faith and has already designed a future for those who refuse to believe in him. God's love needs to be, we need to get it right. So I've got a couple of quick warnings, and hopefully I can close quickly so I don't hold people too long. I know people are hungry for chili and dessert, so try to get you over as quick as I can. First warning, God's love is not always a matter of salvation. I've already covered that. Okay, so let's go on to warning number two. God's love reaches beyond our comfortable relationships. Warning number two and warning number three are very interesting warnings. I was really convicted as I read these. Warning number two, verse 46. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Here Jesus is asking us to reach out beyond loving those who love us. To reach beyond to love those who don't love us. In other words, to love your enemies. And tax collectors, those who we should love, they do this. But tax collectors were considered in a negative light among Jews. And so we're no better than tax, or unbelievers, tax collectors were considered unbelievers. We're no better than that if we just love those who love us. We've got to love those who don't love us. You've got to reach beyond yourself to love someone who doesn't love you. If you want to be a witness for Jesus Christ, if you want to testify to the whole world that you're a Christian, you've got to love someone who doesn't love you. Same thing in verse 47. And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Gentiles do that. Gentiles are unbelievers. So, greeting people has to do with creating community. That's the church. We are a community. The church will not and cannot grow unless Christians greet non-Christians. We build the community with those who are outside of Christ, with unbelievers. We get into their lives. And we love them and we greet them. And so God's love builds community with strangers. It's a warning. You can't make the church healthy in the future and grow without greeting strangers. But there's some good news about God's love. Good news. Perfect is possible. That's the last verse of this. It's the scariest verse of all. Be perfect because your Heavenly Father is perfect. Perfect is possible, but it's not what you think. There are at least a couple of ways to take this command. First, some people see it as impossible. It's an impossible command. How can I be perfect? I'm human. So, immediately, some of us may feel guilty when we just even look at that word, perfect, but it is a biblical command, so that gives us a perplexed feeling. There's a sudden sense of inability to measure up, and we think, oh, if I don't measure up, how can God accept me? And that is a thought that goes through some people's minds, but it's a dead-end street. How do you measure up to the expectations of a perfect God? You don't. But John Wesley talked about perfect love when he said, to love God perfectly is to love God with all your heart and your soul and your mind. That person is one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. That person doesn't live in guilt. They live in joy and rejoice that Jesus makes up the difference. They are always reaching out and upward and moving forward to know God and make him known. A man once told me about a story in his own life. He was out working in the garden, and it was hot summer days, sweat coming off of his brow, and he was dirty, and his hands were dirty, and his son was in the kitchen, standing next to the sink, and there were some dirty dishes in the sink, and there was a glass. And his son looked out the window, and he saw Dad working out in the garden, and he said, Dad needs some refreshment. So he took a dirty glass out of the sink, filled it up with lukewarm water, and he went out to the garden, and he, with a big smile on his face, he gave the glass to his dad and said, Dad, here's something for you. Now, you can imagine that man. He could have looked at the glass, and he could have seen the smudges and the dirt on it, and maybe the lip marks. And he could have said to himself, well, I guess I got a breakfast, because my son's giving it to me. He's just an innocent little boy. And then he would have drank it and found that it wasn't even cold. It was just lukewarm. But he drank it down. Why? Because his son was expressing perfect love. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. It doesn't matter how it looks on the outside. It's what's in your heart. That's perfect love. So perfect doesn't mean sinless perfect. And we can go on from there. Let me just close with this idea of loving enemies, because this is what overcomes the world. Jesus said, I have overcome the world. I want you to overcome the world. So this passage has described being perfect as loving all people impartially, not harshly. And if we are to love our enemies, then vengeance and bitterness are not options. When you find vengeance and bitterness in your heart, they're not there from God. You can overcome them by loving your enemies. Unfortunately, if you were to describe our society as an all-you-can-eat buffet, bitterness would be a popular appetizer, and vengeance the main dish of choice. Being perfect is showing no partiality in dealing with people. Vengeance and bitterness are the inevitable fruits when you have enemies. Things that create enemies in the first place are the very things that cause bitterness and vengeance in society. So when society sees a perfect church, a perfect community of Jesus followers, they're not looking at sinless people. They're not looking at a sinless, perfect group of people. They're looking at people who recognize their sin, who repent from that sin, and depend on Jesus to help them overcome that sin every day. And at the same time, in their imperfect perfection, they reach out to other sinners who are on their way to hell and lend them a hand up. Folks, it doesn't mean they disregard sin. It means they recognize it for what it is, and they repent, and they help others to repent as well. I hope that we can be that kind of church for the glory of God. Amen. Now, I would like to lead us in our communion. So if you turn to page 13 in the hymnal, where we find the great Thanksgiving. And in a minute, I will invite those who are going to serve. I'll invite you. page 13, the Great Thanksgiving. I will read this, we'll read this responsibly, and I'll begin with the light print and ask you to join me in the dark print in response. Page 13. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right to give our thanks and praise.
It is right, and a good, joyful thing always and everywhere, to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. And so, with your people on earth and all the company of heaven, we praise your name and join their unending hymn.
Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.
Holy are you, and blessed is your Son, Jesus Christ. By the baptism of his suffering, death, and resurrection, you gave birth to your church, delivered us from slavery to sin and death, and made with us a new covenant by water and the Spirit. On the night in which he gave himself up for us, he took bread, gave thanks to you, broke the bread, gave it to his disciples, and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. When the supper was over, he took the cup, gave thanks to you, gave it to his disciples, and said, drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And so in remembrance of these your mighty acts in Christ Jesus, we offer ourselves in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice in union with Christ's offering for us as we proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died.
Christ has risen. Christ will come again.
Pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here, and on these gifts of bread and wine, bread and juice. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be, for the world, the body of Christ redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world, until Christ comes in final victory, and we feast at his heavenly banquet. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit and your Holy Church, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever.
Amen.
And now, with confidence of children of God, let's join together in the Lord's Prayer. Would you pray with me? Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.
Amen.
Just
ask that you earnestly repent of your sins, that you seek to live in love and harmony with God and with others, and you believe that Jesus died for your sins, and he shed his blood, and he offered his body as a sacrifice for you. If you believe that, you're welcome. So please come down the center aisle and return to the side aisles. And the Lord's table is open. Please come.
Forever, and I will praise you all in the